The gospel lesson this morning is drawn from Luke, the 6th chapter. You can find it on page 939 in your pew Bible. And today we hear Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Let us now listen and realize that we are blessed. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. And a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me. We give you praise, God, creator of all that is, you who hold all being in yourself, who hold the world, as it were, in the palm of your hand. We give you praise, for indeed you have opened us and our hearts to know you, to love you, to serve you. And now may we all together learn from you. And may the meditations of our hearts together and the words of and the musings of my poor mind give glory to you and build up this people that we might live as you would have us live, to your praise, to your service, and in the service of others, as did Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. My father was a man of great wisdom and humor. I wish you could have known him. No, I take that back. I would have gotten in huge trouble if you'd gotten to know my dad. My father was the one, remember, when people said, "Oh, Bill, your son's going to be ordained." And he says, "Yep, perfect example. Do as I say, not as I do." Over the years, especially since his death almost 30 years ago, I've come to appreciate his wit and his wisdom even more. I see the truth every day about Mark Twain's comment about when he was in his teens, how he thought his father the stupidest man he had ever met, and then was shocked at just how much the old man had managed to learn 10 years later. You see, my father never finished high school. He never had the chance to go to college. The death of his father when he was just 9 years old, the Depression, and then World War II all saw to that. However, as he liked to say, he was a student of real life. And while he encouraged me in my education, nay, did not encourage, drove me in my education, although he was very, very disappointed in many ways that I took the path I did, he wanted me to be an ophthalmologist. My mother wanted me to be an attorney, and I managed to disappoint them both. And in later years, my mother would say, "Oh, I only wished you'd been a doctor." I said, "Mother, I am a doctor." She says, "Oh, yeah, but..." I said, "Yes, but sweetheart, if you have a sick theology, I might be able to fix it." Well, that's meditation for another time, but He wanted me to make sure that no matter what I did, I was also a student of real life, and I have tried to be. And my dad always said there are only two certainties in real life. Dad said death and taxes. Those were certainties. And the other certainty was that grappling with real life in all of its forms is real hard. Now, the texts from Paul and Luke today both deal with real life. Paul confronts the reality of death quite squarely, not something that most preachers like to do. The theologian Joseph Sittler once wrote, "We must stop this conspiracy of silence about death and talk openly about it. One can go to church a whole lifetime and never hear a sermon on death. If I were a young preacher again, I would preach the Christian gospel of eternal life in God, but I would preach it," he says, "sooner in my ministry, preach it throughout, and I would preach it more realistically." I agree with Sittler, and I confess that I have not preached about death as often as I should have. So let me say to you today, death is real. Death is part of what it means to be human, part of the total experience of what it means to have lived. And dear friends, death is inevitable. As surely as we are sitting here, one day we're going to die. Which, by the way, reminds me of our cartoon I saw in the New Yorker a couple of weeks ago. And it depicted a woman pointing to her husband and saying, "Oh, Donald is such a fatalist. He's absolutely convinced that he's going to grow old and die." Well, that's not being a fatalist. It's not being a pessimist. To think that way is to be a realist. So the question then is, if that's the reality, what are we to do with the knowledge? If we know that it's coming, what are we to do with the knowledge? Or to use a phrase from the rabbis after reading the scripture, how then shall we live? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, in the light of that knowledge that we are going to die, that death is part of our life, we should live. We should live, period. We should live with abandon. We should live enjoying life. We should live enjoying everything that life has to offer us. Because you see, the good God made us. All things bright and beautiful, earth and all stars. Catching a theme here? Yes, there's a reason why I make you sing all of those hymns that you may not know. It's because the words are powerful. You see? And he who sings prays twice. You get double credit when you do something hard. Now, the good God has made us and has made this wonderful world in which we live. All things bright and beautiful. And we are to enjoy ourselves and we are to enjoy this world. Now, does that mean that we're to live recklessly? You know, the old eat, drink, and merry for tomorrow we perish, claptrap. No. But we are to remember that Jesus told us the reason he came among us. He told us that we might have life and have it how? Abundantly. Abundantly. And I would suggest to you that real abundant life is rooted in how we are oriented. If we live toward God and toward others with open minds and open hearts and open hands, we will experience that real life is abundant life. The beginning of our resurrected life doesn't have to wait until we experience physical death. Rather, it begins with each new day when we get out of bed to greet that day. Real life begins for us when we come to understand that there is more to us than we can see or understand in the here and the now. Real life begins for us when we realize and embrace that the center of our life is not the self, but rather that it is other-centered. And then we look to be one with God and seek the good of the creation that God has made, for we indeed are stewards of this creation. Resurrection is indeed then a rising to new life, but it first overcomes the death that is selfishness, the death that is narrowness, long before it overcomes physical death. Now, I bet I can tell what you're thinking. I bet I can tell. You're sitting there saying, Steve, you're sitting over in your study, surrounded by all those books, with a nice cup of tea, thinking flowery thoughts. God love you. It's so nice of you to come every week and offer us all these wonderful metaphors and similes and the fruit of your research to make us feel good for a minute or two. Well, get over yourselves, because that's not the point. This isn't a metaphor. Although it has metaphorical qualities. This isn't a simile. This is the truth. This is the truth. Okay? Because the whole thing is you're saying, well, you can't. You're only talking about these metaphors and the spiritual things. But, you know, modern science hasn't given us proof of this. Well, all I can say in response is that there's more to this than platitudes. And I will tell you that science hasn't disproved a thing either. For example, a professor of mathematical physics, and I'll be fair to tell you that he doesn't endorse the Christian perspective, argues rather forcefully and exhaustively for the physics of immortality. About the latter section of this book, starting from 449 to the end of the book, that's all formula. And you know what it's supposed to do? It's showing us that physically life is immortal. Physics of immortality, right? This is like a real professor at a real university who gets like real peer-reviewed articles and isn't a total crackpot. Okay? Well, they're out there. All right? And then you have distinguished physicists like Paul Davies, who's written this marvelous book, The Mind of God, and the book God and the New Physics, or John Polkinghorne, who was a microbiologist, who became so convinced of the truth of the gospel that what did he do? He became a priest in the Church of England, who was also followed by another chap who wrote a wonderful Michael Fuller, who was a microbiologist with an earned doctorate from Oxford, which, by the way, they don't give out for nickels. I mean, you have to really know something. And this chap went on to become also a priest of the Episcopal Church in Scotland and wrote a wonderful book called Atoms and Icons. And then a little chap by the name of Francis Collins. You may have heard of him. He's the head of the Human Genome Project. Has written a book called The Language of God. Okay? These are all believers. And they see absolutely no conflict between their science and their faith. As Collins says in this book, The Language of God, even Albert Einstein saw the poverty of a purely naturalistic worldview. Choosing his words carefully, he wrote, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." Now, who am I to disagree with Einstein? Especially when he's right for a change. Science, you see, has not disproved the resurrection of Christ or the eternal life that we are promised in the gospel. It simply cannot replicate the data. Well, of course it can't. Of course it can't. We're talking about the transcendent God taking flesh and dwelling among us. It's never happened before. And we can't use scientific methods, which historians of science, like the late Stephen Jay Gould or Thomas Kuhn, who wrote that magnificent book that punctured all sorts of balloons called The Structures of Scientific Revolutions and introduced to us the concept of the paradigm shift. Well, they have shown us that scientific method can be skewed with subjectivism. And they are far from pure in their empiricism. You don't believe me? Read Stephen Jay Gould's book called The Panda's Thumb about the whole IQ controversy. And that will just set you right on your ear. Okay? It's more rhetoric in that than it is science in terms of how it's done. Now, so you can't use empiricism to prove something that transcends our experience of reality. The truth of the matter is that there is as much, if not more, faith involved in doing science as there is in religion. And our Christian faith is based on the testimony of those who experience the risen living word, the Lord. And we rely on their testimony. We rely on their evidence, if you will, just as we rely on the testimony of physicists who tell us that the world which we see as solid is actually a mass of moving particles. The only reason I don't go through this is because the molecules in my rather corpulent frame aren't going at the same speed as the molecules holding this pulpit together. Okay? And I got through physics with a wonderful Franciscan nun who managed to pass me simply because I was studying for the ministry. Well, I felt much more at home with metaphysics than I ever did with physics. I just wasn't a mathematician, and that disappointed Dad, because Dad was good at it. Now, the truth is that no one has ever seen an atom. No one has ever seen a proton. No one has ever seen a neutrino. We have only seen their effects using scanning tunneling microscopes, scanning probe microscopes, and now using spectroscopy. And we surmise from what we see of their effects what they look like. Now, when people open themselves up to the presence of the risen Christ, we also see an effect. So there is testimony to the reality of the resurrection all around us every time we see a life that is changed. And I can give you a catalog. Now, as Collins says, science is not the only way of knowing, nor is it the only way of pursuing truth. And perhaps the essence of what I'm trying to say is found in something the 17th century spiritual writer Angelus Silesius said. He said, man has two eyes. One only sees what moves in fleeting time. The other, what is eternal and divine. We feel what we feel, this sense that there is more to us, because the imprint of the Creator is on us, because there is the divine spark in each of us, and thus there is within us a void that only God's presence can fill. Sometimes the why is more important than the how in coming to understand the truth about our world and about us. Let me explain. Years ago, I was at a conference when someone asked the speaker, an English theologian, to address the conflict between science and faith. And I can't remember his name, unfortunately, but I can still remember the absolute look of amusement on his face and then his answer. He said, no, I can't. And they looked at him, why? Because there isn't one. He said, let me illustrate. Suppose you come to my house, and I'm not going to try and do an English accent because this is going to go out over the internet and I'll embarrass myself. I said, suppose you come to my house and you ask me, why is the tea kettle boiling? Well, I would respond that there's a transfer of heat going on from the stove through the copper to the water. Diffusion allows the heat transform to be uniform within the water, and when it reaches its vapor-liquid equilibrium, turning the water to steam, it's boiling. You go and ask my wife that same question, and she'll say, why? Because you wanted a cup of tea, dear. Science tells us how. Faith tells us why. Now, I've never forgotten that. And I think he's absolutely correct. Science seeks the how, faith the why. And there are times when the only way that we actually come to know the why is through revelation. Through knowledge that comes to us from beyond us or from deep within us. Now, mysticism is about a direct or immediate knowledge of the divine. Physicist Paul Davis, in his book, The Mind of God, points out that there are even times when scientists experience mystical knowledge. He writes this, in other cases, mystical experiences seem to be more direct and revelatory. Russell Stannard writes of the impression of facing an overpowering force of some kind, of a nature to command respect and awe. There is a sense of urgency about it. The power is volcanic, bent up, pent up, ready to be unleashed. Science writer David Peet describes a remarkable feeling of intensity that seems to flood the whole world around us with meaning. We sense that we are touching something universal and perhaps eternal. So that the particular moment in time takes on a numinous character and seems to expand in time without limit. We sense that all boundaries between ourselves and the outer world vanish, for what we are experiencing lies beyond all categories and all attempts to be captured in logical thought. And what Stannard and Peet describe going on as one confronts some incredible moment in science is also tells us about the essence of what we can know about our faith, that we are not to be pitied. Christ is risen, and so are we. As people of the resurrection, we then have an obligation to live in a certain manner. And it is this manner, and that's the second point of the real life, that Jesus addresses in Luke's version of the Beatitudes. And here Jesus talks about real life and real living, as opposed to that which, for lack of a better expression, is false or half-life. And notice he addresses all the things that we like to avoid in polite company, like here in church, like money and other worldly things. And he addresses these things precisely because, as we will sing at the end of our worship today, this is my Father's world. And everything we do, whether it's economics or politics or anything else, is to be approached from the real life view of our life in God. Now, I could go off here on the sociology of knowledge and the social construction of reality. Take a breath. You're safe. I'm not. But simply suffice it to say that our social reality should be built upon the bedrock of spiritual truth, that our life is to be in sync with the life of God. God made the world. God made everything in it. And if we are to be blessed, we are to live in accord with God's mind and God's will. Otherwise, our life will be far less than real and far less than abundant. What we read in the first letter to Timothy, in the 6th chapter, 2 verses, 17 to 19, 3 verses, 17, 18, 19, lays out this spiritual foundation quite well. This is what the writer to Timothy says. As for those who are in this present age are rich, command them not to be haughty, or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. The real foundation for our future and for our present, dear friends, is based on the life that is really life, and then living it out. And thus we look beyond ourselves to the service of God, to the service of others. We give of ourselves, giving to God what is right and not what's left over after we've done what we'd like. And then, in that way, we take hold of life that is really life. You see, Dad was right. Death and taxes are the certainties of real life. But our faith teaches us that there are even greater certainties for life that really is life. Let me offer just a sample in conclusion of what I believe these certainties of real life in God are. One, there is a God who made us and ordered us and this world and all that is within it. Two, that God loves us. That God loves us very much and cares for us. And our life has purpose and meaning. Three, that God invites us to share divine life and to live in a way that is at once loving and life-giving. Humanity has potential for goodness, both in the here now and in the hereafter, that leads us to an urgency to lead unselfish lives. We are not pitiable. Christ is risen. Blessed are we. And real life is within our world, within reach, within us. Now today, there are many churches and clergy who are saying that there is no conflict between science and faith. Today, the Clergy Project out of Butler University in Indianapolis is celebrating Evolution Sunday. And I'm a signatory on the clergy letter because I do not hold that the teaching of science is incompatible with classical Christian faith or with the Bible. And as I have said, I believe that both science and our faith give us different ways of knowing, and that we need to both to experience the fullness of real life. Now, our congregational forebears were students of nature and of the Scripture. Jonathan Edwards said that we read God's will in God's book of nature and in God's book of Scripture. And he said that the head and the heart are both needed in order to come to that. My great line that I love, and I don't know where I heard it, but I believe it, is why do they make the doors to congregational meeting houses so tall? To remind you that you can bring your head in along with your heart. Head and heart come together. Many of our early clergy, like Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, was a fellow of the Royal Society because of his work on arachnids, on spiders, were scientists. The fellow whose steeple we imitate in our building, who was the father, I'm having one of those moments. It's not in my notes. I'm just... Ren originally, but it's his in Williamstown, Massachusetts. His son invented the Samuel F. B. Morris. His father, Jedediah Morris. Whew, I'm fine now. I would have been exploding on the way out. Jedediah Morris, even more so because that was one of the questions in my doctoral orals. Jedediah Morris was in addition to being a theologian and an advocate of Orthodox theology, was one of the founders of Andover Seminary, was also a fellow who did geography, and did one of the first definitive geographies of America. See, he was a congregational minister. Science and faith go together. Now, I appreciate something that I saw done by Crosswalk America that ended with this statement because it reflects how I feel. And today, as we've talked about real life, I want to end with this and a couple of comments. They said, "We celebrate the God of faith and science who loves our hearts and our minds. We pray for the day when truth is not restricted by anyone and mystery is embraced by all. Real life sees humanity in all of its fullness and knows that there is more. Real life may be hard, but heart and head working together make it abundant, make it blessed. Live real life. Live abundantly and be blessed. Amen."